You don't have to be a Bible scholar to remember this fellow's name, do you? In fact, I bet you can go in any Sunday school class just about of any age child anywhere in the world, or in any synagogue for that matter, and ask little children if they've ever heard of Moses. And sure enough, they have. He is a living legend, and it's his life that we're in the process of looking at, a life that God has lifted up off the pages of Scripture and held up for us to see, that we might see what it's like when God has a man after his own heart, a real man, a man who's subject to like passions such as we are, and yet a man that as his life progresses, goes through the fire and comes out pure gold. Moses. Strange beginnings, wouldn't you say? This guy started out a basket case, didn't he? I wrote down here, pause and see if they laugh. Now I don't know what to put. I'll put sort of, okay? He did. He started out a basket case. He had an affluent childhood. He was raised in the palace. His next move was a dismal failure as he tried to literally deliver the people himself that God intended to deliver with good motives but wrong methods. And so God had to send him back to school. And being a slow learner, the school took 40 years. And it took 40 years in no man's land. But you remember at the end of that 40 years, one day Moses was going about his own business, tending his sheep, and all of a sudden he needed to call the fire department big time. There was a bush on fire, but it didn't burn. And you remember what happened. A voice came and God spoke to him and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses responded the way we should. He said, here am I, Lord. And you remember God spoke gently to Moses and he said to Moses, Moses, I love my people and they're hurting and I care. Now he said, two things are true, Moses. I know they're hurting and I care that they're hurting. And number three, so I'm going to do something about it. You remember? And basically Moses got excited. He loved the program until the last part when God said, now Moses, you're my man. And Moses said, ooh, that's in the original Hebrew, ooh. You see, most of us like the plan of God to change the world. We love it. Until we get to that part where God fills in the blanks with our names and says, go. We think missions is where it's at. If we're here and it's there. But when God puts his finger on our heart and says, you're the solution or part of it, that's when we begin to argue. And Moses, believe it or not, had some arguments that maybe we don't use, but we know people that use them, right? His first one was, Lord, who am I that I should go? I mean, I'm nobody. And Lord said, well, I remember the who you are. I made you. I knit you together in your mother's room. Besides Moses, you're not going. We're going. Oh, so get going. So Moses came back and said, well, wait a minute. Another question, Lord. Who are you in case they ask? Reasonable question. God said, just tell them I am. Tell them the I am sent you. They'll listen. Well, wait a minute, Moses said. They still might not believe. What about a sign? Isn't God patient? He said, okay, Moses, tell you what, I'll give you at least three. First one, he turned the rod into a snake and back into a rod again. You remember? And then he put his hand in his coat, took it out, and it was leprous, and he put it back in, and it was whole again. And then he said, if I need to, I'll turn the Nile into blood. Now go. Got it? And I'm sure you and if it were us, we would have already been packed and on the road, right? Wrong. Moses bounced back with like a yo-yo and he said, Lord, you probably haven't noticed this, but I'm not eloquent. And God came back with a really neat answer, didn't he? He said, oh, who made your mouth anyway? I'll give you the words to speak. You're just a vessel, Moses. Got it now? Everything, got all your questions answered. And then came our hero's final reply. He said, tell you what I'm going to do, Lord. Send someone else. And it was at this point that God got angry with Moses and he unveiled his alternate plan. His alternate plan was the inter-Aaron, the world's first public address system. How it worked was that God would give Moses the words, Moses would give Aaron the words, Aaron would speak because Moses was afraid to. And to whatever degree God would use him, he was willing to be used, God would use him, but he wasn't willing to speak. So the problem was he had humility confused with uselessness. But God said, okay, I'm going to use you anyway. And the reason is a reluctant, self-conscious stutterer is still better raw material to God than this wild-eyed wonder boy of 40 years before that thought he could do it. You see, listen, the man who confuses humility with worthlessness can still be turned into a leader. But the man who mistakes usability with importance has to be cut down to size, and that takes time. So Moses had his marching orders. The wonderful plan of God was underway. The people of God were afflicted. The man of God was selected. And the plan of God was injected into the bloodstream of a dying world as a prelude to the ultimate transfusion of eternity when the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse man from their sin. Now, God's ways are perfect, but they don't work at the same speed ours do. You'll remember, this morning's lesson is entitled, Who is the Lord that I should obey? There's the outline, such as it is. I won't read it to you, but it's in your notes and it's on the overhead. The first issue that came up, though, was really a difficult one to describe, but it had to do with circumcision. And the response had to do with Zipporah, Moses' wife. We concluded last week in Exodus 4:18, Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And we take up there this morning Verse 19, Now the Lord said to Moses while he was still in Midian, I want you to go back to Egypt. All the men who were seeking your life are dead. Verse 20, So Moses took his wife, took his sons, mounted them on a donkey in order to return to the land of Egypt. He also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, Now when you get back to Egypt, I want you to go to Pharaoh and perform all the wonders that I've given you the power to do, but I'm going to harden his heart so he will not let my people go. Verse 22. This is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. Got it? Listen. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, but you've refused. I will kill your son, your firstborn. Verse 24. Now it came about at a lodging place along the way. The Lord met him and sought to put Moses to death. Does that make sense? Pay attention. Verse 25, Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, You're a bridegroom of blood to me. So God let him alone, didn't kill him. And she said that because of the circumcision. Tough passage. Let me just explain it as much as we can and as quickly as we can. They're ready to leave. They've had all their last-minute instructions. They pack everything they own, all their family, into the world's first Volkswagen Bug. Now, the reason I say that is because it says he mounted them on one donkey. So he crowded, anyway, the humor isn't working this morning, but we'll see what. Verse 24 tells that they stopped at a Holiday Inn along the way, and a near tragedy occurred. God appeared in some form, maybe an angel with his sword drawn, we don't know. And he said, Moses, I have to slay you. And the issue was Moses' continued ability to breathe. You see, it was a life or death matter. And the problem was circumcision. Back in Genesis 17:14, God had passed a law. He made a specific sentence of death on anyone who refused to obey the order of circumcision. The father would have to die. And Moses, apparently out of deference to his Midianite wife, who we can see from this was repulsed by the idea, just pretended that it didn't apply to him where Eleazar was concerned. And so God comes up and says, I have no choice, I have to slay you. Now, what do you think? You think God was being unreasonable? I mean, this was his main man. I mean, don't we make exceptions to these things? Well, let me give you some reasons why God had to do what he did. Number one, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people. It was a renunciation of confidence in the flesh. It's like so many things in Scripture, it was the principle it stood for, not the act of obedience itself. Number two, it was a stated law with preconceived consequences. God said, if you ignore this, you must be put to death. So his word was at stake. He would make his word of no effect if he made an exception. Number three, Moses was number one. He was the leader. Leadership involves example and accountability. So often today you'll see people say or hear people say, well, I'm in the ministry or I do this or I do that, and kind of imply that it doesn't apply to me because I'm one of God's special. Beloved, it applies more. That's the problem. If you look in Scripture, you'll find that's true. If Moses didn't obey this himself, how could he demand obedience from the flock? And fourthly, this was a time of great crisis. It was one of those times in history when all of history was about to part, and God was about to do one of those things that would change the literal course of the rest of the world, of the rest of time. And whenever we're at the edge of history, God takes those in positions of spiritual leadership and he holds a mirror up to him and he says, pay attention. These are tough times and I need my troops to obey. The besetting sins have to go. This was that kind of time in history. And beloved, this is that kind of time in history, the time we live in. It's a time when the church is receiving orders from the Selective Service Board saying, I want you to go, I want you to go, I want you to get ready. Now, apparently Moses was really struggling with this, and so he ignored it and pretended it didn't exist. Zipporah grudgingly complies. It looks like an act of outer obedience and inner bitterness. But at any rate, Moses sends Zipporah and the boys back home to Dad, where they were to remain until he arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses proceeds toward Egypt by himself, and there he meets his brother. Genesis chapter 4, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, now go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went, and they met at the mountain of God, and they embraced. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord had sent him and all the signs he commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words of the Lord and performed the signs in the sight of the people. Now, instant fellowship, I don't know. They'd been separated, the best we can tell, for 80 years. I don't know how they recognized each other, but they still loved each other. They were brothers. And more important than that, they had a common calling of God, even though they were raised in two totally different cultures. Anyway, Moses tells Aaron everything God told him. He shows Aaron everything God showed him, and they were on the way. Aaron did the preaching. You remember, Moses was tongue-tied. And then, we don't know which one of them, but one of them did the miracles, the snake and the stick routine and the instant cure for leprosy and so forth. You remember back in Exodus 3, God said, these miracles are given that they might believe. Well, let's see if it worked. Exodus 4:31, so the people believed. It worked. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed and they worshiped. Beloved, you want a good memory verse? The people believed. And when they heard the Lord was concerned and had seen their affliction, they worshiped. What a neat verse. The first step of real belief. They heard the Lord was concerned. They bowed and worshiped. They heard God promise them to deliver them, and they saw God perform miracles. And now listen, on the basis of what God could do for them, they believed. A very shallow kind of belief. But it was a belief based on what God can do for us rather than who God is, and it tends to shatter beneath the blows of life, but it's all they needed at this stage, and it's all God had to work with, so he took it. Here's what we have. Let's just, before we go into battle here, let's be sure what we have. We have a mighty God, a very shaky leader, a group of people with only surface allegiance, ready to take on the greatest empire in the world. Doesn't sound like a good match, does it? This is God's kind of deal. Believe me. Because the key is the power of God, which is made perfect in weakness. So chapter 5 of Exodus begins, and Moses has to now come face to face with Pharaoh. I don't know. I think there ought to be some trumpets in the background. Any of you got a trumpet with you this morning? You didn't bring it, did you? All right. I should have asked. Anyway, ta-dum, ta-dum, whatever that is. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came, and they came in the presence of Pharaoh, and they said, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, and I want you to please underline this in your notes and in your mind, this is the key phrase. And Pharaoh said, "Who?" He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord. I will not let them go." Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine, based on his prior responses, Moses was probably shaking in his boots about now. I can just hear him going to Aaron, putting his arm around him and saying, "Dear brother, I've got Excedrin headache number one. I think I'll stay behind here at the Cairo Hilton and watch the chariot races on digital satellite TV. You go on without me and let me know what happens." But no matter what, Moses and Aaron agreed, and they were ushered into the presence of the king, and they saw all of this, all of the pomp and circumstance, and Moses' mind must have rushed back to the days when he was raised in the palace in Egypt, and he must have brought up all those memories in that crucial decision 40 years before, when he chose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of Egypt. He'd made the better choice. Now here he was with his brother standing before the king, and they quoted the word of God. That's what you do. And they said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Now, beloved, I think Pharaoh's answer was one of the most honest in all of Scripture. In fact, in all of history. He looked him in the eye and he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And then he gave the reason. "I do not know the Lord, so I won't let Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord." Now, this is the key, beloved, to a hostile world that rebels against being Christianized without knowing Christ. So often men or women will come to you and they'll weep before you if they've got this unbelieving friend who has a broken marriage or has a shattered job or wrecked finances or an immoral habit. And they're trying to teach them God's way. God's perspective of marriage, God's perspective of submission to authority, God's perspective of financial freedom, God's perspective of moral bondage. And they look into these glazed eyes and they see nothing. And they'll come to you and say they won't pay any attention. Well, I remind you one more time, this is probably the 145th time, but I need to be reminded at least that often. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man unless he is inhabited by the Spirit of God." Verse 12, "Now, we believers have received," not the spirit of the world, "we believers have received the Spirit of God, so that we might know the things freely given to us of God. These are the things we teach about, but not in the words which man uses, man's wisdom, but the things the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In other words, we have a different vocabulary because we're in a different realm. Verse 14, "But the unbeliever receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, I want us to take a look at a cross-section of three people. The first is an unbeliever with the natural mind. The second, an immature Christian who has received the mind of Christ but has never really grown for whatever reason. And the third one is a more mature Christian who's really trying to let Christ live through him. Now, let's say these same three people work where you do, and they're all having trouble with their marriage, and one by one, they all sit down with you and ask you to explain what they should do. And you tell them that marriage is a portrait of the relationship between Christ and His church, and that the church is the bride of Christ. You tell them how God intends it to be a permanent relationship, the evidence of the security of the believer. You tell them a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You tell him how he's to give up his rights, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. Now, let's imagine your performance is splendid. Let's say you're Billy Graham, John MacArthur, and Chuck Swindoll all rolled into one. You're so impressed, you even listen yourself. Now, there's just one problem. Chances are these three guys are going to respond in three different ways. Guy number three, Max Mature, gets convicted. He gets excited. He said, I knew there was an answer to this. He goes home and begins to appropriate the Spirit and live the life. Hallelujah. His marriage gets changed. His life gets changed. His world gets changed. But guy number two, Craig Carnell, isn't quite so moved. It sounds okay to him, but what about his rights? I mean, he's got these friends at work that have been telling him. And what about his wife, Susie Spiritual? I mean, she's not perfect. So he's got one ear to the world and one ear to the Word, and he's confused. And then there's Andy Unbeliever. He makes the church scene now and then. He considers himself a Christian because he lives in America. He considers himself a pretty good Christian because he's never been in jail. First of all, he doesn't even understand the terms you use. What do you mean, the bride of Christ? I didn't know Jesus was married. What do you mean, give up your rights? What's eternal security anyhow? Why don't you talk English, he's thinking. And then secondly, he can't relate to the principles. He says, marriage is a give and take thing. You want me to give and her to take. That's no deal for me. And thirdly, he doesn't have the capacity to do these things even if he believed they were right. So the best you can do is frustrate him. How can he love his wife as Christ loved the church if the love of Christ doesn't dwell in him? So what he's really saying to you, if you listen, is, who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord. Passage we read in 1 Corinthians says the unbeliever just can't receive spiritual truth. He doesn't understand it. It has to be decoded. It has to be changed. It has to be applied by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The other illustration I've used so many times in this class, I know you're tired of it, but it's the AM-FM radio deal. You buy a car, it's got an AM radio in it, and you want to listen to your favorite FM station, so you twist the dial, nothing happens. You bang on it a little bit, you shout at it, FM, FM, nothing happens. You put a sign on it. You put a big antenna up on your car. Still, you don't get it. Why? Because the signal has to be converted. You can buy a converter and put in your car that converts an FM signal and plays it through your radio, and suddenly it's there. But first, it must be converted. In our ministry, we have two different kinds of videotapes we send out to different parts of the world. Some of them are NTSC tapes, and some of them are PAL tapes. PAL tapes are what they use in Africa and Europe and a lot of different parts of the world. And if you take a PAL tape and you put it in a machine and you try to play it, I mean, this class may look better that way, but it rolls up and down and the color turns to black and white and the sound is garbled. So it may be an advantage for if you're watching this. But the point is, it's not very watchable. But there's a button you can push on some recorders that's called a converter. And then it converts the PAL signal to NTSC and vice versa. And when you press that button and the signal is converted, suddenly it's just as clear as a bell. Now, beloved, the same thing is true in the Christian life. Until you become a Christian, until you've been converted, you cannot receive the signals. Now, this was Pharaoh's problem. He didn't know the Lord. He knew about him. He knew about his people, but he didn't know the Lord. He'd never personally been plugged into God and been converted. Nicodemus had the same problem. Remember, he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get on with the program? I want to get on a committee. And Jesus said, you must be born again. We want to Christianize men in our society, and God wants to convert them. We want them to live the Christian life. God wants them to have the Christian life by knowing Christ. You see the difference? Now, there may be somebody here or maybe somebody listening on tape this morning that is really struggling because you're frustrated trying to live like a Christian when you are. Kind of like trying to race in the Indy 500 without any wheels. You can make a lot of noise, but you're not going to go anywhere. Pharaoh's question was, who is the Lord and why obey somebody I don't know? The answer is you meet him, you acknowledge him, you receive him, and let him convert you to receive the signals. He'll give you the capacity to have beautiful music come into your life, to have the picture become clear at last. If you don't have Christ in your heart, you can ask him in right now. you can take just a moment and ask God to convert you so that the receiver in your spirit receives spiritual truth. You can pray something like this: Dear Lord, I can't obey you. I don't know you. Right now, I acknowledge that I don't. But I also acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I want Jesus to take over my life right now. There he comes. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Pharaoh knew not the Lord, and to obey the word of the Lord made no sense to him. In fact, he got angry at the thought. And Aaron and Moses responded, I'll paraphrase their response for you. They said, Pharaoh, you better let us go. God's going to judge you if you don't. And Pharaoh said, you know, I think you guys are just troublemakers from the labor union. All you're trying to do is strike for shorter hours and easier work. Bye-bye. And the same day, the scripture says, Pharaoh called in his foreman and he said, we've got some new labor laws. These Hebrews out there, good news, bad news. Good news, leave the quotas just like they are, same number of bricks. Bad news, don't give them any straw to make the bricks. They got to get their own straw, make the same number of bricks. And if they work hard enough, they won't have time to think about this God of theirs. So in verses 10 through 14, they execute the plan. God's children are crushed. And in verse 15, their leaders come to Pharaoh with a bargaining session. Listen to what they say. The foreman came to Pharaoh and said, hey, what's going on? Loose translation. Why are you doing this? There's no straw. You give us no straw, but you keep saying make bricks. You're beating us. It's your own fault. And Pharaoh's answer, verse 17, you're very lazy. That's why you're wanting to sacrifice to the Lord. Go to work. I'll not give you any more straw, but you make the same amount of bricks. Verse 19, the foreman of the sons of Israel could see they were in big trouble. They left Pharaoh's presence, and guess who was there? Moses and Aaron, waiting with open arms. Verse 21, they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, Moses and Aaron. You've made us smell in Pharaoh's sight. He wants to kill us. Isn't that the way God's people respond when things don't go just their way? They turn on God's leaders. They assumed God was not going to deliver them anyway. It had all been a smokescreen, a mirage. They had walked down the aisle at the 43rd verse of Just As I Am and made a decision, and it was just emotional. That's what they were thinking. The promises were encouraging, but it just didn't work. They said, Moses and Aaron, you guys don't understand. You're religious leaders. We've been out here finding straw and making bricks, and it's a rough life. And you just made things worse with all this spiritual stuff. What did Moses do? Did the right thing. He went to the Lord. Verse 22. And boy, is this an honest prayer. I wonder if you've ever prayed this prayer. Oh Lord, why hast thou brought harm to your people? Why did you send me in the first place? Ever since I went to Pharaoh, he's done nothing but harm. You have not delivered your people at all. Ever prayed that? Lord, where are you? I mean, I did everything you asked me to do, Lord. And it got worse. You've never had that happen, have you? It got worse big time. You see, Moses still had a long way to go, but at least he was honest with God. He said, why? He said, Lord, we did everything you told us to do, and everything got worse. And in verse 22, he told God he brought his own people harm. Why'd you send me anyway? If Moses had paid careful attention to the word of God, he'd have known, wouldn't he? What did God promise him? He said, you're going to go to Pharaoh and I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to let his people go until I've done miracles and signs and things have happened, and then you'll go big time. But in the meantime, it'll get bad before it gets good. Got it, Moses? Yeah, I got it. But he's like us. We forget that when the going gets rough. Moses was getting the heat from the troops, so he turns the heat on God, and that's the same thing we tend to do when we're trying to obey, but we're unfamiliar with the ways of God. We try to enter the ramp on the freeway of deliverance and expect God to have us arrive overnight in the promised land with the banners waving in the breeze and trumpets blowing, and we're going to live happily ever after, praise the Lord, but it doesn't happen. We come across dead-end streets and frustration village and bitterness road, and we begin to live life God's ways, and things get worse. New problems, new conflicts, new decisions. And we don't understand that God's way is the slow way. It isn't an instant experience or a perfected process. It takes time to change character. And usually it takes trouble and testing. And God will take you down the back roads, out of the way, what looks like a dead end, until by faith you have to go through it anyway. It may be called death to self or the death of a vision. He may take you to Two Mile Island and have you yield your right of way. He may cause you to pause at a stop sign and just have to wait and wait and wait. He'll let you refuel from time to time at a Supreme filling station, and the bill will be paid in advance. You'll drive through storms. You'll learn to stop on a roadside park and rest along the way. You'll pass over a bridge that's underwater, so God's tow truck of love described in Jeremiah can pull you through, and it will not overflow you. He will take you through the deserts, and the only water you'll have is the water of life. He may even take you to a deeper valley where few ever go, but he'll also take you to Mountaintop Drive and Miracle Ridge, and you'll wind your way around to Maturity Lane, eventually into the Promised Land. He hasn't failed you. He will deliver you just as he said he would. And eventually he'll deliver you into the eternity of eternities. But beloved, the circumstances, the yielding, the resting, the refueling, the deserts, the rivers are all part of the process. And when the children of Israel saw the miracles and heard the promises, they joined the team. And when they found out they had to pay their dues, they screamed at the coach. Coach banged his head against the locker and said, "Oh, Lord, why?" And God patiently answered, as he always does. Oh, the faithfulness of God. He knows how hard it is for us to grasp his ways. And he listens to us say, "Lord, why?" And he answers, "I am." And that's enough. You ever wondered why God keeps repeating the same things over and over and over? We keep asking the same questions over and over. You ever had a yam sandwich? Moses got one in chapter 6. It goes like this: "I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you from my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, and I will give you the land to possess it. I am the Lord." Got it? God tells Moses, "Just relax. It's all on schedule. I am is in control. Moses, I'll snatch you up and I'll carry you in. I'll be responsible for you. I'll be available to you. I'll give you abundant life. I'll let you live in the beauty of it. I am." But Moses, if you really understand that, you'll stop asking me why. You'll stop accusing me. Things may get worse, Moses. Remember, I'm leading you out to lead you in. You don't think Satan's going to roll over and die, do you? We've got a fight on our hands, Moses, but the battle's not yours, it's mine. So Moses is refreshed and revived, and he's excited, and he returns to the people to tell them about his quiet time. He's been with God, and everything's okay. People have been out there making bricks and had to pick their own straw, and they weren't quite so happy. Verse 9. Difference in perspective. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they wouldn't listen because they were despondent and because they were in bondage. The King James Version says they hearkened not. Now, let's remember, they were in love with the God of deliverance, the God of signs, the God of action, a God of circumstances, a God who prospers their business, a God who makes them healthy, a God who gets rid of their enemies, a God who waves a magic wand and makes everything okay. But God's man progressively falls in love with a God of silence, a God of delays, a God with deeper purposes, a God of slower ways. God's man never doubts God's word. He knows that God always keeps his promises. God may not use our roadmap. He probably won't slip us on the freeway and give us instant success. It may get tough for a while. It doesn't mean God's word has changed. It means he wants to take you the back way so you can get to know him. You spend time together back there. See, that's the process of deliverance, that we may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, until we become conformed to his death. Don't you just want to take Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel about now and grab them by the scruff of the neck and shake them and say, Relax, God is. Got a better idea. Forget about them. Go home this morning and look in the mirror. And say to that wonderful sight you see there, God is. And God is in perfect control. Let's pray. Father, we're so much like Moses, so much like the children of Israel. We just love it when you perform miracles. We love it when you make things right for us. We love it when you prosper us. We love it when you make promises. Father, we get pretty impatient when they don't come to pass right away, and when the process begins to unfold and it's painful. And we often cry out, why, Lord, why? I prayed and it got worse. Father, help us to see afresh this morning that all we need to do is look into the face of our God and listen once more to those words, I am. And our hearts will become quiet. And our lives will become peaceful. And we will become once more excited that I am is here. Will there be those in our midst today, Father, who, like Pharaoh, very honestly can say, I don't know the Lord. May this morning they come to know him. Take us from this place, Father, renewed, excited, and convicted. Because we've been with Moses, and because Moses has been with you. In Jesus' name, amen.